A reading from the Gospel of Luke, 24th chapter. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. The Gospel of the Lord.
It's always a delight to worship with you and to speak today. My text will be the Gospel reading in Luke chapter 24. Would you pray with me as we get started? And now, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And we pray that by your Spirit's power, you would unmask the false stories we tell ourselves and find ourselves overwhelmed to be wrapped up in a much better narrative. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the spectacular BBC series Sherlock, which I think is now on Hulu again, very exciting stuff. One episode features a retelling of the story, The Hound of the Baskervilles. It features a troubled young man who is convinced that there is a massive dog, a hound, that was created to terrorize him. The whole episode plays on the psychological terror of this young man, his fear, his inability to distinguish truth from reality. Truth from reality, that's nice. Look at my notes, Matthew. Strike that comment. Reality from his imagination. Everything that he imagines, he thinks is actually happening. And so he brings in the famous detective Sherlock Holmes to bring his cold, calculating reason to solve this mystery. To be honest, it's not one of my favorite episodes. I mean, it's fine. I mean, it's Benedict Cumberbatch, right? And the other guy, Martin Freeman. And sorry, Mr. Freeman. I almost just said John Hamish Watson because I couldn't think of his name. So it's a great episode, but it's not one of my favorites in an otherwise pristine series. But the story illustrates an unshakable fact of our humanity. We, by nature, are interpreters. We can't help it. We look for meaning. We look for storylines. We look for patterns. I mean, the other day, I was watching a baseball game and the Masters, and I was going back and forth on commercial breaks. And just naturally, I started seeing connections between these two completely distinct events. We are just interpreters. We look for patterns. My cat was not like that. My cat did not wonder, "Ooh, I wonder what this experience tells me about the meaning of my day." My cat's just worried about the next meal. We do not simply process facts. We turn, as humans, we turn facts and experiences and reflections into stories, into beliefs about the way the world works, or at least the way the world works for us. And while a rationalist like Sherlock Holmes might say all that matters is reason and empirical data, even his evolution through Doyle's stories shows that being human is more than mere rationality. You could watch The Big Bang Theory for the same thing with Sheldon Cooper. Some are rational, but finding that mere rationality does not explain all of what it means to be human. We cannot escape what we are by nature. Friends, that's where the disciples find themselves in today's gospel. Now, Easter may be 3 weeks ago for us, but this story happened on the day of Jesus' resurrection. And I say we find the disciples acting just like, well, frankly, just like humans. They are interpreting, they are looking for meaning, they're trying to understand, they are weaving stories to make sense of everything that's going on. And then in verse 36, Jesus shows up. As the text says, he simply stood among them. And Jesus' appearance sends them into a meltdown. Now, let me remind you of what has already happened in this 24th chapter of Luke. This chapter opens with the women discovering the empty tomb, which, by the way, this is a little footnote here, but this is actually one of those beautiful nuggets that prove the veracity of the New Testament documents. If the first century church wanted to prove to their cultural moment that the resurrection of Jesus actually happened, the last group of people they would have said were the first witnesses was a group of peasant women. They had no cultural capital. The only reason that they would have been put forward as the first witnesses is if, in fact, they were the first witnesses. And so they were. And just like the rest of the culture would not have believed the testimony of a group of women, neither did the disciples. Luke 24:11 says that when the women went to the disciples to say what had happened, Luke says, it seemed to them an idle tale. Do you hear the overtones in that sentence of how they're interpreting these ladies? And they did not believe them. Later that day, Jesus appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. When they finally realized who had been walking with them the whole time, in verse 35, they raced back to the disciples too. That is, in fact, when you look at verse 36 and says, while they were talking about this, that's what they were talking about. It's while these two disciples have come back and said, it's true. He appeared to us as well. And then Jesus appeared. Now, think for a moment about the disciples. How were they interpreting the story of Jesus? Well, up until Good Friday, they thought they had a pretty clear picture of who Jesus was. Up until that day, they'd been telling themselves that Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, isn't that what Peter said? You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And for them, that meant he was the conquering warrior who would go to Jerusalem, overthrow Roman domination, and restore the Davidic kingdom. All of these hopes centered on this one man, Jesus. And, no small detail, they'd be right alongside him, overseeing the 12 tribes. There's 12 of us, there's 12 tribes. Hey, this works out pretty well. Can we sit alongside you when you come in your glory? For them, that was the great hope of Palm Sunday. But Jesus did not, in fact, incite a rebellion. If you read carefully, he did not even stay in Jerusalem the night of Palm Sunday. It says he went, looked around at the temple, and then he went back to Bethany. Like, well, that's not much of a rebellion. And then, of course, later in the week, he was betrayed by one of their own, unjustly condemned, and crucified. And with him, they watched their hopes die. The story they told themselves had come unraveled, and now they were on to crafting new ones. Stories like, our lives are in grave danger. We're next. Surely the high priest, the chief priest are going to turn us in, and we're going to die just like Jesus. We got to get out of here. The stories we tell ourselves may serve us for a time, but inevitably they're never big enough to account for all the data, all the experiences, everything that God sends our way. And just like with the disciples, Jesus shows up unannounced to offer a better narrative. But it's not so easy to change stories midstream. Now, what I want you to see here is how the disciples react to Jesus' sudden appearance. There's at least 8 different words in these few verses to describe how the disciples react. The first is there in verse 37. It says they were startled. That is, they were alarmed. This emphasizes their surprise, and it's the first of many emotional responses we will see through this through these eight. Not all eight are emotional, but a number of them are, and this is the first, that they were startled. The second comes right on the heels of it. They were frightened. They were extremely afraid. If the first word emphasizes their surprise, this one emphasizes their fear. And these two words mix those elements of surprise and terror and raise them to the highest degree. And again, we would respond the same way. If someone just appeared right in front of everyone, how do you think we would respond, right? Probably with those words, startled and frightened. I know I would probably sing a very high note if that had happened right now. The third response is in this phrase that they thought they saw a spirit. Ah, it's a ghost. You see, immediately they begin doing what humans do. They begin interpreting. Here's new data. Whoa, okay. I'm terrified. What is this? And we do the same thing when we're on a train or we're walking down the street and we see a situation. Like last night, I was walking to Target. I was crossing Broadway and traffic is stopped. So I'm like, oh, this is great. It's a red light, but I can cross the street. Like that's my first thought. And then I'm like, why is the traffic stopped? And I start looking and I start seeing like, oh wait, that vehicle has turned 90 degrees. That shouldn't be. Oh, is that a crunch in the front end? We're constantly like trying to interpret what happened, what's going on. It's what we do. And if you think, well, these are just clueless ancient fools to think the first interpretation they come up with is it's a ghost, it's a spirit. I would just suggest we do the same thing. We just use different language. We would say, it must have been the pizza we ate last night. Right? We don't know. We're just like pinning it on something like, well, you know, I should never watch a scary movie after 10 o'clock. Yeah, yep, that's written in your DNA. What I'm pointing out here is that it's not just emotion involved here, but it's emotion now combined with reason, drawing conclusions, taking from the stores, the mind palace, if I can go back to Sherlock, taking from what we have in our mind palace and applying it to this experience to say, what does this mean? And coming up with the best conclusions we can. The fourth response is in Jesus' words in verse 28. Why are you so troubled? Now we're back to the emotions. Why are you stirred up? This is an acute emotional distress, a kind of inner turbulence. But the fifth word is the word doubts. Ah. Jesus is moving beyond emotion and reason right to the issue of faith. Now, I know that faith is a religious term, and you show up at a church on a Sunday, you expect to hear the word faith, but I want you to think for a moment that faith is bigger than what just that religious usage. I think actually that's what's going on here. Certainly there's religious implications. Faith is affirming something to be true and acting accordingly. So, if you are an NBC News person and you watch the Today Show every morning and Al Roker says, grab your umbrellas, it's going to rain. If you believe him, you'll grab your umbrella on the way out the door. That's what faith is. I'm trusting that Al Roker knows more about the weather today than I do. That's why we check the app. If you actually believe it, you'll take an umbrella. That's faith. It's not religious, but it is faith. See what I mean? Let me use a different illustration. Some of you have been animated your whole adult life by the belief that there is a cure to cancer, a particular kind of cancer found somewhere in the natural world, and you have given your life to finding it. To which I say thank you, as a cancer survivor myself. I'm glad that there are people who spent their whole lives working on cures. But it started with a fundamental belief, there is a cure out there and I will spend my life trying to find it. Or let me move a different direction. Some of you are convinced that a certain relationship is over and you are acting accordingly. Like that person might still be in your life on the peripheries, but you are acting on the confidence that that relationship is done and I'm not having anything to do with that person. That's faith. It's a deep-seated belief. The relationship is done and I'm acting accordingly. What Jesus is doing by asking about their doubts is he is getting at those deeply held beliefs, those stories that they were telling themselves, and their commitment to those stories. After Jesus says, look at my hands, touch me and see, then we have the sixth response in verse 41, they disbelieved. We're back to the issue of faith again. The word here means to believe that something is not true. Unlike conventional wisdom, seeing isn't believing. And some of us have struggled with our own faith in Jesus and said, well, if Jesus showed up to them, why doesn't he just show up to me to prove that he is real? Well, even for them, they saw him and still had trouble believing. So seeing isn't the only issue here. But notice the phrase, it says that they disbelieved for joy. There's a seventh reaction. Joy now, the emotion flips, right? They went from distress and turbulence to joy. That is a quick shift because they are encountering this new data that Jesus is really alive, just like the women told them and they didn't believe, and just like the two disciples said and they questioned. And you say, well, wait a second, how can you disbelieve for joy? How does that work? Shouldn't it be like either you have faith and you have joy, or you have doubts and you're sad? And the Bible's answer here is, no, we're humans. We're humans. We're a big mess on the inside. Reason might say faith goes with joy and doubt goes with sadness, but we're more than merely rational beings. We're not less than that, but we are more than that. The last reaction, verse 41, is that they were marveling. They were wondering. They're overcome with joy, but they're still asking, can this really be true? See that mix of all these things, the emotion, the reason, the imagination, and their faith. The stories the disciples told themselves served them for a time, but those stories always fell short of the story Jesus was calling them to live into. Those stories, those beliefs were always inadequate, if not utterly false. And Jesus showed up to upend those narratives. And friends, so it is with us. God delights to upend the stories we tell ourselves. He delights to upend our false beliefs, not because he takes sadistic pleasure in just showing up to disorient us, but because he wants to rescue us from their power in our lives. In fact, our emotional responses are one way that God gets our attention to let us know we're living in a lesser story. We're living out of false beliefs. And you say, what kind of stories are you talking about? Well, things like this. Ever said this to yourself? Maybe not out loud. Maybe you have said it out loud. Maybe your kids have heard you say it out loud. If I can't control this situation, I'm going to lose my mind. Okay, that's just me then, I guess. Or how about this one? Have you ever said this? Every person I've ever cared about always hurts me in the end. Here's one I tell myself. And I'll talk to the ministers here. Because I don't know if you've ever said this to yourself. Every sermon I ever preach must be the best one anyone's ever heard on this passage. See, I already know that's not true for this one because I messed up that opening line. So I've been living in anxiety this whole time. Like, what am I going to do? Or how about this? No one ever sees me. No one ever notices me. No one values me. I must be worthless. Or how about this? God may love the world, but he hates me. I mean, just yesterday, I was walking home from dinner with a friend. He was in town from, he lives in Vermont now. Thank you, COVID. But he was back in town for the weekend. And I was walking back home down Central Park West, and yeah, I've been working on something at my job, and I really want it to happen. And I had just told this friend about it. And I was walking home, just kind of recounting the conversation, enjoying the beautiful spring evening it was. And on my walk, it dawned on me that whenever I talk about what I want to happen, I like go into sales mode. Like I started thinking, I was like, was I trying to sell my friend on this plan? Like, that's weird. I mean, he has nothing to do with my job. Like he has no power that way. But it's like internally, I think this was the bigger point. Internally, I just felt this anxiety well up within me because I want this thing to happen so badly. So I started praying and diagnosing. What's the underlying story generating this anxiety? What's going on down there? Why does this matter so much? That even when I'm just having dinner with a friend, I am like, can I sell? Let me test my pitch on you. Does this work? What I discovered two or three different stories, but one of them was this. Deep down, I believe I need this or I'll feel like an imposter. See, that's a story I tell myself. And my emotional response was a little indicator from God. What story are you living in right now? You see, friends, as humans, we are interpreters, and all too often, the stories we tell ourselves are simply wrong. We think we've got it all figured out, whether our relationships or our career path or the world or God. These are just a handful of the thousands of stories we tell ourselves to try to make sense of our lives and our place in this world. And what Jesus did with the disciples, he graciously does with us. He simply appears when we least expect him to. That's why you experience terror this week. That's why you experienced distress this week. That's why you experienced doubt this week. Jesus is graciously showing up, startling you to help you realize that this story you've been telling yourself is at best inadequate. And I know, friends, when Jesus does that, it is incredibly disorienting, and we immediately start trying to weave a new story. It's a ghost! Everything used to make sense, but now it's all unraveling. And we experience disorientation or terror or loss of control or even despair. I mean, that's what happens to the young man in The Hound of the Baskervilles. He is so filled with despair that he ultimately attempts self-harm because he cannot go on in this disoriented state. But friends, when Jesus shows up to unmask a false story, he doesn't intend simply to startle you. He intends to rescue you. That narrative might have been helpful to get you through a rough patch of your life, but he's given you a better story to live into. And that better story is this. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That's the better story. And that's the story he invites us into. And in this passage, he establishes the truthfulness of this story, the veracity, the trustworthiness of his better narrative in three ways. One is there in verse 44. It's through historical witness, the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. That's the Tanakh. That's the Hebrew scriptures. All of this written word, hundreds of years, verifiably written hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. He said, they all describe my life. So through historical witness, Jesus is saying, you can trust this story. And if you're like far too many people and you get bored with history, sorry for you. And you're like, I need something more than that, or I need something different than that. Then in verse 39, he says, touch me and see. Through sense experience. Handle me. I'm no ghost. What's more, I'm hungry. Have anything to eat? I love that there's a little phrase at the end of verse 40, maybe, that he took the piece of broiled fish and he ate it. You see those last two words? Before them. Why did Luke put that in there? Wasn't it enough just to say that he ate it? No, they watched him do it. He did it right in their presence so that they would know, I'm no ghost. And then third, he does it through a declaration. What's the first thing Jesus says in this passage? It's not, aha, gotcha. No. Nor is it, doubters. I sent the women to tell you. You guys. What's the first word he speaks to them? Peace. Shalom. May you be whole. He speaks right to the core of who we are, our emotions and our reason and our beliefs, and declares, all is well. I am risen from the dead. And he speaks peace to doubting and disbelieving people just like you and me. You see, my friends, his story is better. When we are startled or disoriented, or we cannot figure out the story that we're living in, Jesus says there's a better one, a true one, proven by history and experience and the Word. And if you're looking for a simple way to remember those three ways that Jesus establishes a better story for you, if you're looking for one place to find hope when the stories that you tell yourself prove again that they're not sufficient, if you're looking for one place to set your eyes on a better story, you need look no further than the risen body of Jesus. Jesus establishes a better story through all of these things, but they all are summarized and encapsulated in the body that bears the scars in his hands and his feet, testifying that he gave his life for you, testifying that he died out of love for you, and testifying that he did not stay dead. Please pass the fish. This risen body of Jesus says that death is not the final victor, that death is not the end of your story. His risen body testifies that those lesser narratives have no power in your life. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. So friends, this story of Jesus is better than the story you tell yourself. When you think you're going to lose your mind if you can't get control over your situation, remind yourself, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. When you think every person you've ever cared for hurts you in the end, tell yourself, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. When you think every sermon you preach must be the best one anyone's ever heard on that text, tell yourself, no, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. When you think you need something to accomplish something or else I'll just be an imposter, you need to tell yourself, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. When you think no one sees you or notices you or values you and you're just worthless, you need to tell yourself, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. When you think that God loves the world but he hates you, you need to look at the wounds of Jesus and say, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Those stories have no power over you. Whatever story you tell yourself, the story of Jesus is far better. So friends, his is the only story that will make sense of your story. His body is the only body that will vindicate your body. His life is the only life that will sustain your life. Let us pray. All our hopes we set on the risen Christ. Amen.
Hello, everyone. My name is Jim Saladin. I'm the rector here at Emmanuel Anglican Church. Our church exists to see and describe and reflect the beauty of Jesus Christ for the flourishing of our city. And I hope this podcast encouraged you in that way towards Christ. If you're here in New York City, we'd love to see you. Please join us on Sundays at 11 a.m. Generosity drives everything we do at Emmanuel. And if you'd like to contribute, please visit www.emmanuelanglicanNYC.com/give.